I'd like to take you this morning to Luke 19, 28 to 44, but I'm going to start somewhere else and then we'll pick up the reading in just a minute. My question is, as it says on the screen, what excites you? What excites you? Now, this morning, my daughter and son-in-law were really excited. Well, I say excited, that may be a bit over the top. I'm well excited, Becky said, as I dropped her off at the station this morning. They're running in the London Marathon. It started last October when they heard they'd got a place. And since then, the training regime has been followed dutifully. Becky, our daughter, has run the London Marathon twice previously, but it's the first time for her husband, and probably it's going to be his last. Many are out to break records for speed, for the number of times that they've won, the number of times that they've run. Martin, our son-in-law, will be glad just to complete the course. He reckons he'll have a celebratory bonfire tonight of his running gear. What excites you? What excites you? Martin and Becky have lived for this day for quite a while. Thinking, planning, training hard, reading up on what's good to eat, how to manage the psychological barriers. Have you something about to happen in your life? Something you've been looking forward to for quite a while? A project that you've got in mind or that you've been working on? A holiday maybe? Oh, here we go. Look at this. I'm missing out already. There's the marathon. You should have seen that. Here we go. Somebody you've not seen for ages, you're going to pick up with. Maybe it's a wedding. Or is it those dreaded... No, it's not anybody in here, is it? Dreaded GCSEs, A or AS levels. Perhaps that they won't generate much excitement. Luke presents a great picture in the part of the book that we're going to look at this morning. The excitement of the people was almost overwhelming. Let's read it. It's Luke 19, and I'm picking up at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" The excitement of the people was almost overwhelming. It was overwhelming because they could see Jesus, their hero, who would change things forever. Jesus has to be the way. The Roman occupation of Israel would end. He has to be the king. their scriptures had spoken about. Jesus had to be the king, the descendant of their greatest king, David, the king that had been promised. Now, David was a king of Israel like no other king. He brought the warring factions of the nation together, and together the whole nation under his leadership had conquered. They'd fought back the nations who'd been invading them or threatening to invade for generations. The prophets had spoken of a king greater than David who would come. And Luke mentions this in the very first chapter, where the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary. He said, "He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel." Now, let's take a look back in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11. Isaiah 9, 2-7. It's on the screen if you want to look at it there. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." This is Isaiah promising something that's going to be great in the future. "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Wow, what words of hope, what words of encouragement to these people. Here they are seeing Jesus riding now coming into Jerusalem. It had to be the time, it had to be the occasion, it had to be the way in which they were going to see God's kingdom here on earth. The Romans were going to go, we know it's going to be Jesus who's going to be the hero forever. Maybe you could turn over a couple of chapters to Isaiah 11. "A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." Now, Jesse, of course, being the father of David. So this is the prophecy of somebody coming in the line of David. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and power. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For as the earth will be, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." Look back at verses 1 to 3. Who is he? Well, he is this promised one from the stump of Jesse. Where does his authority come from? The Spirit of the Lord resting on him. Hadn't they seen that when Jesus was baptized? Hadn't they seen something of the Spirit of God coming on Jesus then? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power. They knew this person was really special. Jesus was someone absolutely great. And of course, they'd seen him do amazing things, hadn't they? He'd actually reached into the needs of the poor. He'd actually helped those who were struggling and suffering. The outcome of his rule. Well, what would be the outcome of his rule? There would be peace. It would be wonderful. It would be great. And who would really benefit? Look at verse 10. The nations. So the Romans are going to go. Armed with this background, the people were so excited. What the prophet said wasn't just information from the past, it was part of their lives as God's people. It was their history. It was built into their psyche. It was part of them. Nothing could have been more powerful for them than the anticipation of Jesus becoming their deliverer, their champion, their rescuer, their saviour. And to cap it all, Jesus acts in such a way that even the minute detail gets included. He sends a couple of his disciples ahead to the village to get a donkey. How this works out is quite amazing in itself. Had he made prior arrangements? No. Unlikely. Hadn't got that far. They're in their journey to Jerusalem. Can you imagine a couple of guys walking up to you and asking if they could borrow your car for a friend? Anyway, they ask and get the donkey. Even though it's never been broken in, they seat Jesus in the donkey, on the donkey, and off they go. And the detail is amazing, isn't it? From Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." No warrior horse here, a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Jesus makes his way towards Jerusalem. I don't know whether you've ever been part of a flash mob, have you? We had an experience a little while ago, which was quite remarkable. We'd gone to this building site where, and this is my, sorry, it's all about my daughter and son-in-law, but anyway, that's the house that they were having built. And we went to this situation where this house was being built. It's a Taylor Wimpey estate, sort of near Rochester. And we were told we'd got special dispensation to see the house in part of its construction. They said, "Excuse us today, but we've got a lot of apprentices on site from the local college. They're going around making detailed notes of various things that they're seeing on the building site. But just ignore them. You just carry on." Been chucking it down with rain before, but the sun came out, so off we went into this sort of building site area. And we were just looking at the house as it was being constructed. And then all of a sudden, somebody started to sing. Somebody else started to sing. Somebody else started to sing. And before we knew where we were part of a group of about 30 singers who were singing for this couple who were having this house built. Martin had organised, because he was going to propose to Becky on this occasion, he'd organised for this a cappella choir to come and sing. It was just like, wow, how does this happen? It was just incredible. But it all happened around us. Jesus was their king. He was their hero. So they began to praise God. They shouted their praise for all the miracles they'd seen. They'd used words from the scripture, from the Psalms. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Back from Psalm 118. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Matthew, when he writes, uses other expressions of praise. "Hosanna to the Son of David." We've had that in lots of the songs this morning. "Hosanna in the highest." They wanted Jesus to save them. They had seen him at work they knew they could trust him. He was fair, he was just, he cared for them like no other leader had ever done. He was their champion. If anyone could rescue, Jesus could. They wanted everyone to know. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. What a sight. Branches cut from the trees and fields, cloaks on the road, a fantastic celebration. But the Jewish leaders thought differently. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd told Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. How dare you allow people to celebrate you in this way? It's outrageous, it's wrong. It's not how things should be. We know we're the leaders. We have authority around here. We're part of the Roman Empire. All this disturbance, and they'll take it out on us. We don't want them dealing with us in their cruel ways. I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out," said Jesus. Must have been something like that in the Arab Spring, just over 3 years ago, with protests in Tunisia, then Egypt, Lebanon, Yemen, Bahrain, Libya, Syria, Jordan, Oman, Saudi Arabia, and Kuwait. But in those situations, there was no new character on the scene, like a new Jesus coming to rescue. This was an uprising from oppression from the people, by the people. Social media helped to orchestrate the gatherings and to strengthen the resolve of the people. But there was no social media in Jesus' day. People seemed to be intoxicated with the prospect of their coming kingdom. They saw it as a massive political event. It would bring freedom for them from all. But they hadn't grasped the significance of Jesus. They wanted Israel to be rescued and to have a king of their own who would lead them to set up his kingdom. And who could blame them in their circumstances under Roman occupation, at the mercy of an alien power with little or no sympathy for their religion? Look back at verse 10. Why does Jesus tell this parable before all this happens? While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He knows they've got it wrong. The people thought the kingdom of God was going to come at once, but Jesus knew God's plans were different because his kingdom is not a political kingdom. It was to be more, so much more. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, a magnificent city with so much history, Jesus weeps. Why does he weep? Because the people have got him wrong. They've got his coming wrong. And because they've got it so horribly wrong, they will suffer terribly. Jesus could see that in a few years, Jerusalem would be brutally destroyed. So many lives would be lost. And the whole catastrophe would be utterly horrific. But I've got a question now. Is Jesus weeping over you? Is Jesus weeping over me? Does he see the way you think to be completely different from the way he thinks? Do I think and say things in a way that opposes him, different to God's ways? What do you make of Jesus? He came to bring hope to men and women. He demonstrated his character through his life. He showed his compassion for people. He taught them with authority. He was fair in what he said. And he was well appreciated by ordinary folk. Is this relevant for us today? Why might he be weeping? He'd be weeping because many would think Jesus isn't relevant today. And he can't see the consequences. He knows the fate, sorry, but he can see the consequences. He knows the fate of those who reject him, those who think he's irrelevant. Jesus is seen by many as a relic from the past, when religion kept people happy. Now we have science and technology. We don't need God anymore. Experts tell us that religions are only for the feeble. They scoff at people with some form of faith as being weak-minded. And of course, the media share this with great enthusiasm. And we, if we're not careful, believe this lie, the biggest lie of Satan to deceive us. It's part of our basic nature. We can't help it. We become absorbed with the stuff around us. And we easily forget God. Naturally, we ignore Jesus. Work, family, our homes, our concern about money, our hobbies, all take up so much time. Why would we need him? We have everything we need in life. Jesus is superfluous. Jesus weeps because he can see the consequences of our thinking. He knows where we're heading. He knows when we focus on these things, we're heading for disaster in this life. There'll be no satisfaction. He weeps because he knows that when it dawns on us, it'll be too late. When we can't do anything about it, we'll realize life without God is meaningless. When Jesus was on the earth, he said he'd come again. His kingdom would one day spread across the whole world. We've read that, haven't we? He wouldn't just be king of Israel, but he'd be the king of the nations. He said he'd come in power and glory quite differently from his humble life 2,000 years ago. Can it happen? Can Jesus come again? Where is he now? What is he doing? The Bible clearly tells us in several places that he will come again. It wasn't just Jesus who said this. In fact, we read from the Old Testament God's plan. Jesus came the very first time, as God had promised. Why couldn't it happen again? So many experts. So much certainty by those who think they know, but really haven't got a clue. One of Jesus' disciples wrote about this later in the New Testament. He said, "Scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this promised coming?'" There have always been and will always be skeptics, cynics, and doubters. But God's word clearly says, the day of the Lord will come. Those involved in the Arab Spring thought they were onto a good thing. But in most cases, all we see and hear about is the disaster and trouble for those nations. In particular, the horrors and the agonies of Syria. In Jesus' day, the crowd thought they knew best. But Jesus wept over them. What about you? Do you plan your life your way? Do I plan my life my way? How much regard do we have for Jesus and the claims he makes on us? If you haven't, that's what the Bible calls sin. It's ignoring God, living independently from him, enjoying the benefits and the good things around that he gives, but not acknowledging that they're from him, reckoning that everything you do and you have is from your own achievements and nothing to do with the gifts that God has blessed you with. So what would having a right view look like? Jesus promises to give life to those who follow him, not just any old life, but a fulfilling life and with meaning and hope. It starts and continues by admitting we're wrong, by saying sorry to God, If you're sorry for the way you've neglected God, you can tell him right now. You can speak to him, asking for his forgiveness, and begin to trust him. If you've gone about things in your own way and ignored him, you can say sorry again. Just a week after Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, he was crucified. We've heard about that this morning. To know what happened in detail, why not read through the next section of Luke over this Easter period? The reason he died was part of God's amazing plan, his rescue plan for you and me. This man was handed over to the Jewish leaders by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. With the help of wicked men, he was put to death. So says Peter in Acts 2. Isaiah tells us he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we have been healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So by saying sorry, we begin to put things right. And when we say sorry, he promises to accept us, just like he accepted everyone who came to him while he was here on earth. And then God begins to work in our lives as we trust him, rather than just ourselves. He reshapes our thoughts as we read his word and get to know him. And he changes our lives. The other week, we have a meal at the church for people who are quite poor or homeless. Anything up to about 25 people come to the meal, and we were catering for it the other week, Sylvia and I, and I sat with the guys as they were enjoying their meal, and one of them, Michael, who has clearly been into drugs and drink for a long time, sat there at the table, and he was talking to his mate next to him, which was great to see them talking, and I was sitting there listening. He said, "Do you know what?" he says, "Since I've been coming here," he said, "my life's changed," he said. "I don't believe everything yet," he said, "but things have been happening in my life and they're really different now." He said, "I find that when I come here," and he said, "and I find that when I go to these," and he named a couple of other places that he visited where he had meals regularly. He said, "something's happening in my life and you know, it's an awful lot better than it was before." And he was encouraging his mate to keep coming and to learn more. If you're already part of the kingdom, why not celebrate the fact that Jesus came to rescue you with a whole load of others? Others not just from Israel, but from every nation. Surely this is something we can get excited about. Jesus will come again, and when he does, everything will be made new. All the corruption, the lies, and the evil of this life will be gone forever. There'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more illness, no more death. Our bodies will be transformed. We'll be completely satisfied and richly fulfilled as we glorify God for the wonder of his salvation. So my question from the beginning, what excites you? Things in this life, they're not here forever. Don't get things wrong this Palm Sunday. Just as Jesus' followers did that first Sunday. Don't be one over whom Jesus weeps, but be one who can really celebrate what Jesus has done and is doing in the kingdom as it grows throughout the world. My brother-in-law is over from Australia at the moment. He's not a Christian. His wife went to Sunday school when she was really small. But everywhere he goes, it seems to be that he has to work with Christians. It's quite amazing what God does. And he was sitting in the car yesterday as we were driving along, and he said, "My boss has employed these couple of guys from Iran." He said, have come to where he's a fitter for, he's a designer and fitter for air conditioning. And he said, these couple of guys have come over from Iran to Australia, he said. And to hear them talk, he said, it's mind-blowing, he said, because they say in Iran, everything has to be done in a specific way. There's no freedom. Nobody can think for themselves. They have to do things in a particular way. And of course, that's a very Islamic way. He said, but in Australia, you can think for yourself. You don't have to be told what you think. He said, and this guy's become a born-again believer, he said. And he's now praising God, he said. He can't even meet with his family now. His dad's written him out. His mum wants to talk with him because she wants to know more. So they can only meet in Dubai because they can't go home. But he said, it's really interesting to listen to him talking. And I thought that was great. That's the liberty that Jesus brings. That's the hope. That's the joy. That's the wonder of knowing him. And we're going to be celebrating that in just a few moments around this table. But before we do that, we're going to sing. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that all the promises from the Old Testament are being worked out even now, if they haven't been already. Thank you for the prospect of Jesus coming again and for the great joy that he will bring to many. But Lord, we realize that when we talk of that, we know that there will be great heartache and great sadness. Lord, for any here this morning who don't know the joy of Jesus, please open their hearts. For those of us who do know the Lord Jesus, help us to keep in step with him day by day and bring glory to him. May we not be people over whom Jesus weeps, but people in whom he delights. Please be with us now as we share this time around the communion table. In Jesus' name, amen.